Today we'll be continuing our looking at the first 10 verses of chapter 7. This is part 2 of Good, Better, and Best. And we'll be going over some of the things because we have a number of guests here today. But looking at some other things that we didn't get to look at last week in regards to this. To give consideration again to what's the deal with this? Why do we even have this? But let me read here the first 10 verses, and then we will give them, and I won't dare say a quick looking over, but a rather lengthy one. It says here, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the God, Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the transgression of his name, king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning nor end of days, but made like the Son of God, he abides a priest perpetually." Now observe how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. "And those indeed of the sons of Levi who received the priest office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. And in this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him." Let's pray. Father God, again, we pray as we give attention to this portion of this chapter of this great letter that was written to some of your early Christians, that you would help us to more fully understand it and see some of the implications of what are being taught here, but mostly to see the greatness and the majesty and the goodness of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray that you would use this time, again, for the building up and the encouragement of your people. And we pray this in Christ's name, who is head and king of the church forever. Amen. Amen. I will try not to belabor too many things too much today, but I do have a lot of information to share with you. The whole letter written here that we see of Hebrews, and we need to be reminded of this again and again, because there are places in this where we will feel like, what's going on? I'm kind of lost, because it takes us into a number of different tracks. But the whole main point of it is to show forth the superiority of Christ in all things. And most especially, it's speaking in these as a prophet, as a priest, and as a king. And as we look at this, and we looked at it more fully last week, I won't go into any great depth this week, where this king, this Melchizedek, he was a king of righteousness. He was also the king of Salem, or the king of peace. And so we see these two aspects of who Christ is, that one who is most supreme in righteousness. There's no comparison. And that one who brings peace and eternal peace to those who belong to him. and we see these things in there that have been laid out before us. Well, one thing that I want us to consider, especially this week, as we continue studying a bit more into this priesthood of Melchizedek, I like to say it Melchizedek, is that truth that there is much assumption as to who and what this man was, as much as it is to what part did he play with God's people at that time? Because this is, again, there's only three mentions of him. We see it in Genesis, in chapter 14. We see this mentioned in Psalm 110. And we see it mentioned throughout various parts of Hebrews here. But most especially, it's concentrated in this chapter 7 here. Well, we have to ask ourselves as we come into this and look at it for the second week of looking through this passage is simply this. Does any of it matter? And if it does, how? How? How does it matter? And why are we looking at this? Why can't we just talk more about Jesus? Well, we are talking about Jesus, and we're going to keep looking at this. But to be honest, I think that some might feel that it doesn't matter at times. It's just, but if God put it here, if He put it here for us, there's a reason why He put it here, and most especially to understand it does matter. That He's trying to show us something. He's trying to help His people to grow in their understanding, not only of who God is, but of how God works and what He is doing. And so, although sometimes I think that way too, from another standpoint, I believe this is very important. I believe this is most important that we look at this. And I would encourage you, I've been reading through 5 or 6 different good commentaries this week to get some viewpoints that I hadn't looked at in some of the stuff we looked at even last week. And so we'll be looking at some of that stuff this week as well. One of them was in chapter verse 4, and that would be the first where we kind of ended last week, but we didn't really go through it. It says, "Now observe how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of his choicest spoils." Now, there are two things I want, and I brought up the one last week. The choicest spoils, the best of the best. Not, well, here's what's left, or, you know, let's see, well, I want this good one. No, God gets the best. And that should be in every area of our life. It shouldn't just be, well, yeah, because we can't really do it with money that well. What's the best of your money? But we can do it in our lives, and God should get from our lives the best. When we say, well, let's see, I've got 24 hours of the day, how do I divvy it up? And what does God get? What does God get? Does God get the best? Does He get the best of your thinking time when you're the most, or are you coming to do your studying when you're kind of at the end of the day and you're all worn out and you're kind of like, well, this is the best I can do. Is it the best we can do at times? But let me not belabor that. There's a whole bunch more. That could be an altogether different sermon. But actually, the first part that I want to get to where it says, now observe. It's kind of like the therefore that we always give attention to, where it says, now observe. John Owen made a big point of this in his commentary and said this is one of the most important aspects that he's trying to get here, that we are to be learning how to observe, how to give consider, to behold, to contemplate, is what he's saying. And he's saying serious consideration with diligent intuition is intended. So, very thoughtful, and it's calling us to being thoughtful as well, not to saying, well, you know, take what you want, leave what you want. No, we have to take the Word of God for what it is. And it is always important because we can get carried away, and I'm going to show you some of this today, and some of the things that people say and have said and have taught down through the ages concerning this passage. And it's important for us to give consideration to that, because one of the things that I think the Puritan writers were most known for was, and I want to be careful how I say this, to read the text plainly. And that's the idea of looking at it, reading it in context with the rest of the book, and then in context with the rest of Scripture, period. But reading it plainly and not trying to read things in there that shouldn't be in there. That's called eisegesis. That is putting something there that was never really there. And nor is it the intent of God. It might be a nice thought to consider, but whole bad teachings in the church and whole directions the church have taken at times have been based upon reading things wrongly and taking them out of the context they were meant. And that can take us down to many dark and sometimes dangerous rabbit trails. And we can see that even in many of the cults who have separated from the Christian church over the years. And oftentimes it's because of one little text. It's because of one part. And I'm going to show you where today, that where the Catholic Church took this, and they love this passage because they base much of what they believe in certain areas based upon this passage. And I believe that because it's good that we have sound doctrine and teaching that's based upon the Christian faith over the centuries and their understanding of the Word of God. But I also want us to be careful, because even some of our good writers, and you may say, well, I like John Owen, or I like Jonathan Edwards, or I like John Calvin. There's a lot of Johns out there, aren't there? We can throw in a couple more. But I like this one, I like this one. But these guys didn't think the same on all things. And the truth is they can't all be right if they're saying different things. Just goes to prove a point that even the greatest of teachers, the best of teachers, will sometimes be wrong. And so it's our duty, and not my duty as a pastor, it's our duty as Christians to study the Word, to look at it. When you have questions, then you can come to your pastors and teachers and say, what's this mean? I'm not sure that I get this. But you need to be studying the Word of God. And you need to be thinking through things. And you need to be coming up with some things at times where you can take it to somebody and they'll look at it and they'll go, nope, you don't want to go there. And you want to know why? Because it looked reasonable. And that's what we deal with sometimes. So I believe, again, that it's been shaped by sound doctrine. It's been shaped by the Christian faith over centuries. And yet we still see new heresies popping up fairly regularly. And by the way, sad to say, even from within the Reformed churches at times. So we all need to be on our guard. We all need to be open to correction. And we all need to be in prayer when we go to the Word of God, seeking that God would give us the wisdom necessary. I also want to remind you, as we continue down through this chapter, that Jesus was able to make no claim on the Levitical priesthood, as he was of a different tribe altogether. We didn't go off on this because he's, again, associated by the very reading here to this order of Melchizedek. These are priests forever in that. But he's not associated in the same way with the Levitical priesthood, except for the very fact that he was the one who instituted it. And so, in that sense, but because he was of the tribe of Judah, and yet he held claim. He did hold claim because he's greater than the tribe of Judah, and he's greater than Melchizedek, and he's greater than Abraham, and he's just greater than everybody and everything. That's outside of the superiority. He's the greatest. Good, better, and best. Again, as we look at this, it's to Elf Melchizedek's identity, as we have looked at last week. Again, Some people look at this as this, that this was Christ in a pre-incarnate appearance, Christophany, but many others would argue against this, that it was not him. Some, especially the Jews, by the way, because this Melchizedek is in their Bible as well, they have claimed that this may have been Shem himself, because if you put the age together, his age should have overlapped that of Abraham. Again, here he is, the son of Noah, Abraham's ancestor. And others believe that he was an angelic or otherwise celestial being. Yeah, that kind of holds the very least of the arguments when you look at it, especially since earlier in the letter to the Hebrews, we've already shown that Christ is so much more superior to the angels themselves. We must conclude also that we know very little about this person. That God has deliberately, through the Holy Spirit, could have said so much more about Melchizedek and that wonderful priesthood, but he chose to keep it silent. Here was an interesting thing. Again, we didn't look at too much last week. This is the land that he lived in was filled with the Canaanites. It was completely filled with the Canaanites. And yet, here's a man who lived a righteous and holy life among them. Remember that when Abram came to see him after the battle of the nine kings, that the king of Sodom was there too. And Sodom was already a detestable place. So these were the kind of people that were all around. And then there was Abraham, who was, again, the heir to the promise that God had given to him. And we see this being worked out in that. And it's most magnificent when we consider this, what God was doing through that. And yet, still, very little said. Godless kings all around him, he served God faithfully. He was a most extraordinary man, but in my opinion, as I continue to read this more and more, I'm thinking a man nonetheless, and one who the Bible intentionally tells us only what it wants us to know. John Calvin said of him, amid the corruptions of the world, he alone in that land was an upright and sincere cultivator and guardian of religion. Now, I know we all love John Calvin, and I thought that was a reasonable statement, except the Bible doesn't say that. Yeah. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say that he was the only one. Now, again, I said it was a godless land, it was full of corrupt and godless kings. But it didn't say that there was nobody else. In fact, we know that there was Abraham there. And so Melchizedek reminds us that it is possible, and this is an encouragement for us, or it should be, it is impossible to follow and honor God in our lives in a godless world. Because we see it, and we say it, probably more in a whining tone than we should, that, and more often than we should, as we look around our own country and we say, man, this country's going down. It's going right down that bad path, and it looks like there can never be no turning back for it. Well, whether there is or not, that doesn't matter on how we should live our lives, on how we should be imitating our Lord in our lives and looking at what did He do, what did He say. So if He said something, then we should be saying it. And if He didn't say something, we need to be careful of what we're saying. If He did something, and it's outside, and it's within the bounds of what we're called and able to do, then we should be doing it either. Where He demonstrates mercy to the wicked and forgiveness to those who have done horrible things, shouldn't we then be able to do the same type of thing in our own lives? So we see this again being presented. But remember, let me take you back here just a little bit. This letter was written to remind this group of people, this group of Hebrew Christians who were being tempted and lured back into the old ways of why Christ is so much better. Of why the Levitical priesthood, while it was good, was only good to some degrees. While all that had been set before them was necessary, that they needed to look straight at Christ, that which is better. The law. We read about the law today. The law is good. We sing about it. The law is good. And it's good because it shows us how wicked we are. The law cannot save, though. In its best day, the law could save no one. It could only point us to Christ. It could only direct us to our need for a Savior. It is possible for us to live lives, not perfect lives, but good and godly lives, where we, through word and deed, show that we are followers of Christ. Remember, to be a Christian is to be like a little Christ-like one. We are to be Christ-like in what we do. One of the other things that I thought of interest for us to consider as we're looking at this, again, taken out of context, as it could be, I didn't bring this up last week, was when Melchizedek came to Abraham. Interesting there that he came to Abraham, that he came out to Abraham, that he brought out bread and wine. And he brought out bread and wine. Now, a lot of debate on this one as to what this meant. The reformers held one view, the Catholic Church held another view on this, and basically the Catholic Church took it out of context their way. I thought that the reformers, by their view, they said it was coincidental that this, you know, that there was bread and wine. And I thought to myself, is there anything coincidental in the Bible? Is there anything that kind of just popped in there without having some meaning? So I'm not sure where I stand on that. I don't want to make a bigger deal than it is, but I thought it was interesting that he brought out bread and wine, because people then, unless you were poor, often ate more than bread and wine. They ate meats and they ate vegetables and fruits. So, but he brought out bread and wine, and then he blessed him. And we see this whole picture being lived out in another sense in the New Testament through the priest or the ministers in the New Testament as we do this as well. One of the other areas that I thought was a good concern was that when you look at that he had no beginning or end, no mother or father, basically no children. So this is where the Catholic Church comes into it, and they try again to tie this into the priesthood in the sense of celibacy. And this is how they... And by the way, this was a big teaching with them. Aquinas taught this. I believe, if I'm not mistaken, Jerome taught this and pushed this idea that we see. And yet, again, the reformers stood against this. So we see that there's things that are taking place here in those early verses. And that's where I wanted to touch on at first. But let's move on down here a little bit. Many of the Protestant commentators, again, I just want to read this part, conclude that the bread and wine are a mere coincidence having nothing to do with the comparison between Melchizedek and Christ, particularly since this is overlooked in Hebrews. And they would say, well, they didn't bring it up in Hebrew, so therefore it doesn't mean anything. Well, my thinking on that is if there were good Jews, they knew it came up there. And as Christians, now they knew what the Lord's Supper represented. So was there a necessity for that to take place? He not only spoke of blessing, as we see, but also spiritually ministered to Abraham's need. Okay, he spoke a blessing on him, but he also ministered to Abraham's need. Jonathan Edwards puts it well when he says, the bread and the wine signified the same blessing of the covenant of grace that the bread and the wine do in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Now, Melchizedek's coming to meet him with such a seal of the covenant of grace on the occasion of this victory evinces that it was a pledge of God's fulfillment of the same covenant. And we look at that Justin Tater says Melchizedek was in the preaching wheelhouse of Jonathan Edwards. Now, and I say this because I started to look at what Jonathan Edwards, Melchizedek was all throughout much of his preaching. He did a lot of preaching, and Melchizedek seemed to appear in a lot of parts of it. He was the pastor theologian that we know from Northampton. The reason why it is that Edwards employed exegesis that was canonical and Christological, unlike Old Testament scholars today who might balk at deriving much theological significance from a shadowy figure like Melchizedek, whom we first meet in Genesis 14, Edwards was eager to do so. Again, that's a wonderful thing. But once again, we have to be careful. We don't want to read too much. It's okay to say there could have been this and there could have been that. And God may have been pointing us, because some things we can say, well, it seems to correlate with this, but it could also seem to. So we have to do the comparative study, but we do at some point or another have to make up our minds about different things. And so in every nook and cranny of the Old Testament, it actually says, Edwards saw images and types of Christ. Melchizedek was one of the most alluring types of Christ in the Hebrew Bible. And he really is. Again, because there's so much, and again, we looked at some of this last week. Aside from the explicit teachings of the book of Hebrews, we find in the New, Edwards drew partly from the English Puritan theologian John Owen to understand Melchizedek. Owen wrote that the king of Salem was the first personal type of Christ in the world. And we would have to say, yep, that's the first that we see that, and arguably the most eminent. For Edwards, Melchizedek was a type of images of Christ at multiple levels. Even his name, which Hebrews translates as King of Righteousness or as King of Peace, Salem, had typological significance for who else in Scripture than Jesus could more deservedly be called the King of Peace and Righteousness. Edwards also understood the mysterious circumstances that would be of Melchizedek's birth as a type of Christ lineage, something seemingly insignificant as Scripture's silence on his birth and death. That has importance. It has some importance. Even though we may reasonably assume that Melchizedek did have a beginning and an end of life, to Edwards, the Holy Spirit had intentionally hidden these details in Genesis to make a point about the coming of Christ. Because of his high view of canon, Edwards assumed that the same Spirit inspired each of the biblical authors to shape their text into theology that is complementary in this way. But let me go back to these verses that we're looking at today. By the way, I have a whole bunch more that I'm not going to share with you on some of these other things that they're to look at here. But again, we want to see, again, the comparison that he, the writer here, again, who I keep finding more and more people keep referring to him as Paul. I keep going, I'm not sure. That he's writing to these Jews, and he's trying to, again, tell them, as I said, what Owen said, now observe. He's calling their attention to this point. He's going away from just this character of who he was, but now going into the Levitical priesthood. How great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. It's telling us in the Word how great this man was. And it says, and those indeed of the sons of Levi who received the priest office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are also descended from Abraham. And then you have that tenth of a tenth tithe that goes especially to the priests themselves, because not all Levites were all serving in the same capacity. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them, and again, he's taking us back both. He's taking us back to this with a Melchizedek, but he can also be demonstrating to us, because the Jews would have a problem. Well, how can Christ be the high priest when he doesn't come from this genealogy? Well, how could Melchizedek have been a high priest when he did not come from that genealogy? Because God is able to do things outside of the norm when God so intends to do so. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth or tithe from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. Then he goes into it. He's really bearing down on them, because you can almost feel that there's an argument in their minds. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. Okay? And they can be sensed. And we don't want to always say that the greater is always the better person, but in the greater position, as it would be. Even to say, you know, of certain ways, the less is always blessed by the greater. And in this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. Now, did anybody catch that? I hope you caught it. Because I've just been arguing that Melchizedek died. It doesn't say he died, but I believe he was a mortal man, and as a mortal man, he's not still alive today. But the priesthood, the order of Melchizedek, continues to live on. The same way as in Genesis, you would see the lineage of somebody being carried on through those that have come after them. And they speak in these terminology. And so we see that. And of whom in his witness he lives on, and so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes. Now, there's another argument that goes through here, and I'm not going to get into this one today. Well, if all those people paid tithes, and Jesus paid tithes to Jesus. And the circle can go on into weird places. And that's what I'm saying. The intent here, though, of this chapter is to point out the great priesthood of Melchizedek. The great priesthood of the Levites that God had put into operation. And the even greater priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because remember, it doesn't say anything about Melchizedek doing any offerings or anything of that sort, any sacrifices. He blessed him. He gave him some food and he blessed him. But we don't see that with him. We do see it with the Levites, and again, it's reminded us and that they, and we'll be looking at that some more next week, they gave an offering or a sacrifice that was good in part. But even as we read today, this morning, in Hebrews 10, that sacrifice that our Lord made, that once and for all, that one in all of time sacrifice, now ended, never to be repeated, in spite of what some people would like to do by reinstituting sacrifices in the church today, which is absurd and ludicrous to the greatest degree that anybody would want to do that, because it shows that they have absolutely no understanding that the priestly work of Christ is accomplished. It's finished. It's done. Done forever, ever. And so we look at that and we have to rejoice in that. And so it said in verse 9 and 10, and so to speak, though Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. And I just love the way that the writer's doing this. He's trying to show them that everybody comes under this headship. So we have, as I said last week, Levitical priesthood good. I look at the Melchizedek, the order of Melchizedek, as being better, but completely different and unique. And then I look at Christ as our prophet, priest, king, our savior, our Lord forever. And he is clearly the best. And I would use the word that's not a word, the bestest that there is. Because you just want to add to it. You want to make the word stronger. And you can use different words. I'm sure there's thousands of words that can be used for the best. But what do we do with these? And how do then we say Christ is best? Why would you want to go back to anything after Christ? And it is utter foolishness and insanity for Christians to even consider it. If you've known Christ, if you've ever known Christ, think of returning to that which was less. It may have been okay, but it was less. And then you were offered so much better. It's like if you were raised on oatmeal, and I know a lot of you probably eat oatmeal, but if you only ate oatmeal, and that's all you ever had, kind of like the people eating manna. And then somebody said, hey, have a salad. Huh? Now, some people may still think oatmeal's better. Salad's got more to it. And I'm just using that as a comparison. We have what is best, and yet we will be tempted. Even us who have this whole Word of God, the full thing, the whole revelation of God that's given to us, we will be tempted. We may not be tempted to leave the church. We may not be tempted to go completely back into our old ways, but we might be tempted to go this way or to go that way, which in a direction that is clearly not Christ-centered. We need to be staying at that place where Christ is always the center of all things in our life. He should be the center of our religion, clearly, but the center of our marriage. He should be a center even in our choosing our occupations, in our jobs as we are able. He's at center when we go to church. I always love when people come to me and say, I'm looking for a new church. And I ask them, so have you been praying about it? Well, no, I've been visiting here and there. And I'm thinking, well, if you want to be where God wants you to be, why don't you ask God to direct your course and then trust Him in that? And I can't believe how many times people go, never thought of that. I've never thought of that. Christ should be at the center of everything we do. Again, not to be absurd about it, where you're going shopping at Fry's and you're going to need to find a parking space. So you need to seek God's wisdom in that. You park where you can, okay? But important things. Where do I work, Lord? Where should I work? Well, there might be many opportunities for you, and they're all honorable, and they're all good. But God wants you at one place or the other. Pastors deal with it when we get churches. I got one friend of mine now. He's got two calls and possibly a third coming in. Lord, where do I go? And you know that these guys are praying because they really want to be where God wants them to be. But this is where we need to be too. And so he's teaching them the same thing. This, Christ, is at the center. He's above all the rest. And we need to learn to live there, or we could find ourselves in the same position as the Hebrews at times, being slowly blinded and led down a path where we don't want to go and needing somebody to instruct us. We have the Word of God, and I believe this is why there's been this much time spent on Melchizedek so far, and why we have more coming up, and not just this chapter, but further on. Again, he fades out, and Christ becomes more prominent and preeminent. And we must live there, we must teach this, we must preach it, and we must love it. Christ is our Savior, he is our King, and he is our High Priest. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you today for how you put things in your Word. Some things we need to be most careful of, because we have seen how especially the Roman Catholic Church has went very wayward on certain things at times, but even how Reformed Christians at times have gone down very strange paths too, because we forget that you are center in all things. And we forget that we need to read things carefully, that you tell us what you want us to know. And there are some things you don't tell us, and there are clearly some things that we need to be very careful not to speculate on. Help us, Lord. We are in need of help all the time. We fall short of that man that you, man and woman that you have called us to be. We don't give enough attention to your Word. We don't, as Owen said, we don't think upon it, contemplate upon it, meditate on it enough. Lord, we need to. We see these great men and at times great women of God who say things and we think, wow, I wish I could be like them. And we can. Father, thank you that you have enabled us. You have not called us to that which we are unable to obtain in this life. You have called us to be a people who are careful and diligent in our understanding of things. A people that are purposeful in our actions and how we live our lives and what we say. Help us, Lord, to be at times better communicators. Help us at times also to have a greater love for your people, even as you have had a love that is beyond our estimation that's shown out in your sacrifice. Help us to follow that example. And help us, Lord God, to have a heart for the lost, even as you have had a heart for us. So we give you thanks, and we give you praise, and we do this all in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Turn, if you will, in your Psalters to Psalm 110, Selection D. I ask to sing this one again, because this is the one that speaks so much, or speaks of Melchizedek at all. Not so much. We'll sing 110D. We'll remain standing for the benediction, and the doxology will be 41C. Let's stand and sing praise to God.
The Lord.
receive God's blessing for His people this morning. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins that He might deliver us out of this present and evil age, according to the will of our God and our Father, to whom be the glory both now and forever. And God's people said together,
Amen.
Psalm 41c.